Good morning to you all. I would like for us to consider this morning a very special subject in Scripture and one that a lot of people are interested in, that is, angels. I wish for us to examine certain questions concerning the origin, mission, and destiny of angels. And I believe in doing so, not only will we all be interested in finding what the Bible has to say about that, but also it will maybe clear up some fanciful misconceptions, that is, some imaginations that people have concerning angels and different thoughts they have about them that, you know, have been bandied about by different speakers and people that maybe spout off without really knowing a lot of Bible behind it. So let's look in depth into this and see if we can answer certain questions. First of all, the idea of, well, were they created, or are they eternal beings, or what of them? Well, the Bible says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." Colossians 1 verse 16. This is certainly broad enough to include angels as well, for it includes everything in the heaven above or in the earth beneath. So you've got everything included here. Angels are created beings and are not eternal. Well, somebody says, well, if they're created, then when were they created? Well, not in the 6 days of creation, for everything is mentioned that was created on each day, and yet we have no account of the creation of angels or devils. It would seem that in the formation of the earth itself, that there was already something at work in the spiritual realm, because God said to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding." God said to Job, "Who has laid the measures thereof, if you know? Or who has stretched out the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Now that's in the book of Job. You can read it for yourself in Job chapter 38 and verses 4 through 7. Now think about that for a moment. Who were the sons of God who shouted for joy when God laid the foundations of the earth? Those who deny angelic existence before the creation of Adam, they're having a hard time here. They're out at sea with no chart or compass. They're hopelessly engulfed in the Stygian waters of infidelity. That is, they're stuck. And the truth gets into the way of them. So you have to have spiritual beings considered in a different sort of track than all those physical things that are in the context of Genesis chapter 1. We have spoken of good and of bad angels. You know, people, preachers talk about that, and people talk about that, and we speak of them as created beings. By this, we would not be understood to say that bad angels were bad when they were created. So whenever it was, I'm not trying to say that, there were some created and they were bad from the get-go, whenever that was. On the contrary, all were good when they were created, but they were placed under law, which some evidently kept and remained good, while others rebelled against God and violated this law, thereby making themselves bad. Now let's look into that for just a moment. The angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, under the judgment of the great day, Jude verse 6. Now, consider what we already said before. Angels are created beings, but their creation is not necessarily coordinated with the creation of this physical earth, but they were given a choice, and some evidently chose not to serve the Lord, and they did not keep their first estate, that is, the first job that God gave them, but instead became servants of unrighteousness. And thus you have the explanation of how you've got the devil there already in the Garden of Eden to tempt Eve. So these angels had an estate, a habitation, else God would scarcely punish them for leaving the one and failing to keep the other. So they had a job to do, and they didn't do it. They had directions from God, and they would not follow it. So they make decisions, angels do, just exactly as people make decisions, or at least a decision anyway. Peter is equally clear on the subject, for he says, "If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." This hypothetical case is so put as to assume it to be true. That is, in 2 Peter in chapter 2 and verse 4. I don't believe there's any doubt about it at all, that it is simply an historical case that he's referring to. Peter assumes that they were not spared because they sinned. Sin is the transgression of the law. Therefore, angels have directions from God or a law to go by. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, we know that sin is the transgression of the law. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Romans 4 and verse 15. Hence, the angels that sinned were under law, violated it, thereby making themselves bad and subject to punishment. But we have said others obeyed the law and remained good. David says, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels." Notice it says his angels, "that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure." Now that's in the Psalms, in 103, in verses 20 and 21. The Apostle John says, "I, John, am he that heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things." The angel showed him some things, you see. He said unto me, "See thou do it not," that is, don't fall down before me. "I am a fellow servant with thee, and with thy brethren the prophets, and them which keep the words of this book, worship God." That's in Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. Now these quotations show that angels were under law in the days of both David and John, and there was perhaps never a time when they were without law. They always had, you know, directions to follow from God. We presume they are under law now, and will ever be. We have seen that some sinned in violating the law, and that others were obedient to their law. Thus we think that the proof is clearly shown as to the origin, and in the particular unknown time, and also as to the direction of angels and the creation of both good and bad. But our question itself is not yet answered. When were angels created, you see? Well, certainly the reply there is we certainly don't know the time, in the sense that there was time at all in their creation. Time is simply the marking of the passage of events. Well, if you don't have any physical events going on, it's all in heaven, then, you know, there's no reason to really mark it or say that it occurred at a certain time. We have found that they were created, that they're not eternal. It is sometimes claimed that angels are the spirits of those who have lived and died. Now, this theory breaks down in the operations of the devil in the Garden of Eden, before the death of anyone whose spirit could have been. You see, this theory is unable to account for the sons of God spoken of by God to Job in the passage we alluded to just a moment ago, and it just simply cannot account for the fact that they're already around before anybody died. So the concept that, well, they passed on, they're an angel of heaven now, you don't take that literally. Now, we cannot really conclude that the devil existed as a fallen angel before there were any other angels. We very soon find the angels of the Lord engaged in his service, and the Bible is as silent as to their creation time-wise as it is with reference to the creation of the devil and his time. And as he existed before the death of any human being, we think it likely that good angels were at least coexistent with him, and so therefore they don't rely upon their existence to say that they came from the spirits of men. They're just not, you know, dependent upon the spirits of men in any form or fashion. We cannot resist, therefore, the conclusion that angels, whether they're good or bad, existed in some form anterior to, that is, before the creation of Adam. One thing is certain, they're here, and have been here from a period more remote than any record that we have. So it's good for us as disciples of God to try to look into and find the meaning of angels and figure out exactly what it is that they are, since they do not appear to us. What we mean is that angels in their usual, or if you will, normal state, are invisible to the unaided human vision. Now let's look at some examples of this, okay? The beast on which Balaam rode was permitted to see the angel that stood in the way, but Balaam could not see him without divine aid. Remember that? He's riding on his donkey, and the donkey didn't want to go the way he tells him. He's beating on him then, and things like that. So then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and his sword drawn in his hand. That's in the book of Numbers in chapter 22 and verse 31. Balaam's unaided human eye could not see the angel, though it was in the way before him and even visible to the beast on which he rode. But the beast on which he rode was especially blessed by God there for that temporary time. So you have this story showing that he just didn't naturally see the angel. Now, when Elisha was in Dothan, the king of Syria sent a great army to take him. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. Now, that these horses and chariots of fire were angelic would, you know, seem to be beyond all doubt. And the young man's natural eyes, unaided by divine power, simply could not see them. So you get my point? Angels are naturally unseen. The angel of the Lord encamped round about them that feared him and delivered them. Psalm chapter 34 and verse 9. Though the psalmist may have had direct reference to the deliverance of Elisha seen above, that we've already talked about, yet he makes a general statement about the specifics of it, leaving us to infer that the rule would imply to all who fear the Lord. They are constantly surrounded by angels invisible to them. And I take a lot of comfort in that, and I hope you do too. What a conclusion to know that God has made such wonderful provision for the protection and deliverance of His children. Now, what's the form of angels? Angels are capable of assuming any form in which God is pleased to employ them. That is, if God wants to use them for one thing, they can take that form for another thing, another form. We have just seen them as horses and chariots of fire encamped round about Elisha. Another example similar may be found in the account of Elisha's ascent to heaven. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11. Another example was witnessed by Moses. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. We take this to mean that the actual image in Exodus 3 there in verse 2 of a bush burning and yet not being consumed by the flame that it was burning by, that this itself was an angelic appearance. So here the angel appeared in a flame of fire. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. These scriptures show that God employed his angels in the appearance of fire when he saw fit to do so. Now sometimes, and perhaps often, they appeared as men. We think it likely that angels more frequently appeared as men, in fact, than any other form. Because the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran out to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. This is Genesis in chapter 18 in verses 1 and 2. These three angels, in the appearance of men, refreshed themselves with Abraham as men. They detected Sarah's falsehood, and they gave assurance to Abraham that his wife would have a son, and they also made known to him God's purpose to visit and destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is an angelic visitation. Two of these men, as they seemed to be, went on to Sodom and were entertained by Lot. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, arose to meet them, and bowed himself with his face toward the ground, Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. In verses 10 and 12, the angels are called men. So you see that angels can take the form of men. I'm reminded of the passage that some have entertained angels unawares. That's because they would appear naturally, you see. The angel that appeared to Manoah's wife and then to him announced the birth of Samson and was in the appearance of a man. Judges chapter 13, verses 6 through 13. The angel that made known to the women at the sepulcher the resurrection of Jesus was a young man, or appeared so, Mark chapter 16 and verse 5. The two angels who proclaimed the return of Jesus to the disciples who witnessed his ascension from the summit of Mount Olivet were in the appearance of men, clothed in white apparel, Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. So you can look up all of these and see that they often appeared as men, but it doesn't have to be an appearance as a man. Now, what are some of the angelic attributes? Angels were wise, but not omniscient. They were specific in the jobs, you see, that God gave them and had the power to perform whatever God gave them to do. The destroying angel that smote with death, the firstborn of every family in Egypt, except for the Hebrews, on the night of the departure of the children of Israel, he had to have, or did have, a sign by which to know the houses of the Hebrews from those of the Egyptians. So they're not all knowing, you see. Had he been omniscient, then he wouldn't have had to have had a sign, and yet he had a sign that was by faith of the Hebrews in order to know the difference between a Hebrew house and an Egyptian house. Now, when the Jews wanted to know the time of Christ's second coming, think about that case, then he said, "Of that day and hour no man knows, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So angels are not simply given by God all the powers of God. They are limited individuals, limited personalities, and you can find that last reference in Matthew and in chapter 24 and verse 36. So here is a specific reference, you see, to something that angels did not know. And we're not left just to reason about this, but the fact is plainly stated that the angels in heaven just simply don't know everything. And so therefore, they're certainly not simply an arm of God, but are their own distinct personalities that are limited in various ways, kind of like we are limited. Also, angels are not necessarily everywhere. You know, we talk about God being omnipresent. God is everywhere. But angels are not omnipresent. They were capable of rapid motion, capable of passing over any space in any inconceivably short time, but they had to go to a place when it was necessary for them to be there. They went to visit Abraham. They went down to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy them and to save Lot. The angel of death passed through the whole land of Egypt as to smite with death at midnight the firstborn of every house, and there was not a house in which there was not one dead. Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 and 30. "While I was speaking," the Bible says, "and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel," we speak of the angel Gabriel, and here he's described as the man Gabriel in Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 23. And so there is a conversation there that is carried on with Daniel from the angel. Here we find the angel Gabriel is called the man Gabriel. Keep that in mind. In appearing to Zacharias, he is called the angel Gabriel. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. So you see that there can be definitely not only a man presentation of the angel, but also they're not everywhere. They take a specific place in their specific form. Now, by the appearance of Gabriel to Daniel, we learn that he was caused to fly swiftly. Starting from the presence of God, Gabriel stands in the presence of God, Luke chapter 1 and verse 9, at the beginning of Daniel's prayer, and he reaches Daniel before his prayer ended. He came in obedience to command that was sent to him. Therefore, the fitness of David's remark, "the angels that do his commandments, they wait upon, attend upon God, and then go to where God tells them to go." He came to bring information to Daniel. Daniel was an inspired man, and, God could have done it any way he wanted to do it, but he uses the agency of an angel. And that's what an angel does. He is an agent of God to do the Lord's will in a specific case. And that's just simply the way God decides that he's going to do it. He sent the same kind of messenger to Zacharias. The angel answering said unto him, "I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show you glad tidings." Interesting that angels can have personal names like people, isn't it? Luke chapter 1, verse 19. Look it up. Thus we see that Gabriel's place was in the presence of God. He was sent. He had to go then. And therefore, he's not just omnipresent and everywhere like God at any given time. Finally, there's a reference in Revelation. In Revelation 14 and verse 6. "I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." Here we find another angel flying in the midst of heaven, showing that though capable of rapid motion, he was not just omnipresent, not just everywhere. Of course, heaven you can't really think of as being a place like in the sense we have here anyway, can you? Going to have to wait and see what the nature of it is. But you get my idea. Angels are not just everywhere. They're wherever God sends them. Also, angels are not omnipotent. They only have the power to do what God designates them to get done for that particular job. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even unto the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough. Stay your hand." 2 Samuel and chapter 24, verses 15 and 16. Here we have 70,000 people of Israel slain by an angel. But when God said it was enough, "Stay your hand," the power of the angel was gone. He stopped. The angel was simply the agent through whom the power of God was put forth. And that's the way angels work. The Lord sent an angel, which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame to face his own land. And when he was come into the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels slew him there with the sword. Thus the Lord saved King Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 in verses 21 and 22. So we see the works of angels here in 2 Chronicles, and how that he was sent forth by a work of God to defeat the enemies of Israel. Therefore, Sennacherib's army was destroyed by the Lord through an angel, though he had no power, only as the Lord exerted his power through the angel. So, I think we get the idea there. Angels just basically do what God tells them to do. Might be good to look here at a New Testament reference before we stop on this point. "There was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door," talking about the stone that Jesus was buried inside the tomb of, you know, the stone in front of the tomb door, that was the door, actually, it served as the door. "And so he rolled it back and sat upon it, and his countenance was like lightning," the Bible says, "and his raiment as white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and become as dead men." Interesting here that we have this reference in Matthew chapter 28 and in verses 2 through 4. This angel came from heaven to roll away the great stone of the door of the sepulcher that held the Son of God himself. The power that could make the earth quake, ladies and gentlemen, is certainly a great power, but it's all from God himself. It's simply that he designates the angel to be able to do it. But their power, their ultimate source, of course, is the Lord. He is the one doing it. He is the one enacting it. Who raised Jesus? Who released Jesus? Well, people say the Father did. And certainly God did, but he does it through angelic power, you see. He does it through the power that he bestows on the angels. All right, now let's talk about how many angels that there are. We talked a little bit about their nature, their work, their limitations. Well, how many of them are we talking about here? There's a bunch. The first announcement of a Savior born was by an angel to the shepherds who watched their flocks in the plains of Bethlehem by night, right? And after this angel had given such directions as would enable them to find the infant Jesus, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. What were they doing? Praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. How many of this grand company there were, we may not know, but it was a multitude. It was a vast number. When Peter smote off the ear of the high priest's servant, the Lord rebuked him, saying, "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Matthew 26, verse 53. This word legion may have referred to a division of the Roman army called a legion and numbered from 5,000 to 6,000 men. Taking this as true, more than 12 legion would be more than 60,000 angels. You want to talk about getting a lot done. They were doomed if Jesus had called. And we were doomed if Jesus had called down the angels of God. We're so thankful he did not. Of many places which might be referred to in this connection, we'll mention just one more. You are come unto Mount Zion, it says in Hebrews 12 and verse 22. You're come to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. How many are there? An innumerable company of them. And that pretty much says it all, doesn't it? Now, what about angels? Surely, if we as people have different interests, then angels have their own personalities and are interested in different things as well, right? Well, certainly we find in the Bible that that's so. They have also interests. We have already witnessed the rejoicing of the angelic multitude at the birth of the Savior. They can rejoice, just like we can rejoice. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men," they say in Luke chapter 2 and verse 14. What but an interest in man's redemption could have brought such joy to account to the Savior's birth? Why, they're rejoicing. Why? Because they have an interest in man. They have an interest in the salvation of man. They are ministering servants, as the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1. So when the devil ceased to tempt the Savior, angels came and ministered to him, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11. They were interested especially in the Son of God himself. When Jesus was born, by the prospects of coming death, there appeared an angel unto him, strengthening him. So Jesus is thinking about that. The prospect of death is weighing heavily upon him. And then in Luke chapter 22 and verse 43, we have an angel strengthening him. Once more, you have, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, I have found my sheep which was lost. And I say to you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Among whom was this rejoicing in heaven on account of the repentance of one sinner? Well, let's see. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, here it is, ladies and gentlemen, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Luke chapter 15, verses 4 through 10. Thus we learn that angels watch with anxious solicitude for the salvation of sinners, and when one repents, they have a season of rejoicing in heaven. They love it. One other thought is apparent in this connection. We know there is rejoicing in the family of God on earth when a sinner is converted. Is not the rejoicing in heaven among the heavenly family when a sinner is converted also there? I think so. Who rejoices in heaven over the repentance of a sinner? The angels of God. Then the angels of God are the heavenly portion of God's family. This seems clear enough. Did anyone ever read in the Bible where one or more of the apostles rejoiced in heaven over the conversion or repentance of a sinner? Though they may be in a perfectly conscious state of existence, they are scarcely in heaven yet. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. And again, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Thus, we includes Paul. And when we shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ? Well, we shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ when that great day of judgment arise. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he had raised him from the dead. And that's from Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. So we see that this day comes in which Christ will be on the judgment seat, and we shall appear before him and not before. Now you say, well, why do you make that point, Tim? I'm making the point here that heaven is not void, it's not empty until we get there. The angels constitute the family of God in heaven. We return to the consideration of angels now. Think about them. Their services have been rendered in answer to prayer. A few examples will suffice here to show that we pray, and the angels of God in heaven, the family of God in heaven, responds to that. They're interested in what goes on among us and around us. Manoah prayed for a return of the angel who had appeared to his wife, and God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field, Judges chapter 13, verse 9. So, you find that angels respond to and are interested in the ways of man, and there's so much more Bible on that as well. There's just all kinds of Bible all over the place. And when you read in your scripture, just, you know, keep that in mind that, you know, angels not only are there to help, but they want to help. They're attending unto God, waiting upon the opportunity to aid mankind in whatever God sends them to do. Now, are angels' works done when we pass from this earth? Well, not exactly. Angels will be employed in the judgment of God. Friend, consider this. An explanation of the parable of the tares is all that we need here. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, Jesus says. the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 13, verses 39 through 41. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 33. And to you who are troubled with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8. These scriptures, ladies and gentlemen, clearly show that the angels' work will not be done until that great day in which they are actively engaged in the final winding up of this world. They were in existence from the very dawn of creation, and we think they existed before the time began. We have seen them active agents of God at work in all ages of the world. Who can measure the extent of their operations in all the universe of God? Of course, God could have administered the affairs of his government without them, but it's certain that he has chosen angels in order to get his will done, and will choose angels in order to finish it all out on that great judgment day and at the end of this world and of all physical things. And the only thing that we've left off, really, is some things about their destiny. But, of course, we shall experience after that time the same kind of thing that they are in right now, and that is the presence of God and in the heavenly company itself. So, therefore, we can meet with them on that day and actually experience what all it is that they will go through, and we will go through it with them. I'd like to thank you for listening to the program today. Come out and see us over at the Mount Gilead Church of Christ. We'd really love it if you did. Won't be long before church now. Won't you come on out, visit with us, and worship God together, and the angels will rejoice. Thank you.